If any of you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 2. That's the backdrop for the beautiful prayer that the choir has led us in, after the beautiful and humble prayer that Danny led us in, after the enthusiastic and joyful prayer of our ministers of music, and the authentic and heartfelt testimony of our brother Frederick, who had to return to the Addison. If you'd like to see him in days to come, the Addison always welcomes volunteers. You just say you're from Yates, and they will open the door wide. As we attend to our time of reflection and listening for God to speak in God's word, I encourage you to listen openly for what God is saying to you today, specifically about the quality and the nature of the relationship that God is initiating and continues to cultivate with you. There are many ways to view the relationship that we have with God, and that in some ways has been formed in us. Sky Gittani wrote a wonderful book a few years ago called With, where he talks about four major postures that we often take in relationship to God. And very often, it's related to the context in which we first came to know God. And all of these postures have both a grain, a kernel of truth, and then, if only and exclusively leaned upon, inevitably lead us to a place of despair or emptiness, difficulty, and we feel our lives falling short and not knowing how to bridge the gap. He talks about a life under God, where everything we do is in somehow looking upward at God, learn the rules, follow the rules, obey the rules, and all shall be well. And that's fine until things are still not well. There is life over God, he says, where in some ways a relationship with God is reduced to something of a set of maxims, theorems, ideas, themes. Who needs God when I have the big ideas? That's basically life over God. Until we realize that those big ideas don't stand on their own without a living, breathing life inside of us. There's life ahead of God. We're very often in church business meetings, we do this a lot, where we'll just sort of run ahead, we make our plans, and then ask God retroactively to bless whatever we just decided. And there's life behind God. And Gittani says, we always feel like we're catching up and won't lean in and just sort of watch and wait to see what God will do. And when things appear safe enough, that's when we take our next steps. And we never learn what faith really means when we always verify the safety, security of our next steps. And so he introduces a fifth preposition. It's with. That's the name of the book. Life with God. It's a different thing entirely. Where instead of trying to catch up, look down, fall behind, we find God to be a companion, and not just any sort of companion, but one who strikes a personal and friendship-based relationship that's hard to understand unless you become a part of that relationship. Psalm 25 is an appeal by someone who knows God in this way. Verses 14 through 16 are going to launch our reflection today. Psalm 25, verses 14 through 16 read this way: "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word. I want you to place yourself in the shoes or the sandals of that speaker, that poet so long ago, who says, "I'm lonely and I'm afflicted," and looks about his or her life and tries to ascertain where they might find support, comfort, hope, connection, relationship, friendship. And this is a person who looks to God for that. The Lord confides, says the psalm. Confide is a remarkable word, isn't it? We don't confide to just anyone because not everyone deserves our confidence. And yet, the maker of heaven and earth, the author of your life and mine, confides in us, discloses the hidden parts of God's heart and life and mind and intention and will in friendship. And some have objected over time, saying that to in some way reduce our relationship with God as a friendship in some way diminishes God's power, sovereignty, and authority. And I would rather flip it on its ear and say maybe our view of friendship is far too anemic. Because when the scriptures talk about friendship, and I shared some of these verses last week, the bar is raised incredibly high for what constitutes a friend. The love of a friend is without condition. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17. The sort of loyalty that a friend demonstrates is not something you find in each and every person. There is a friend, says the proverb, 18:24, who sticks closer than your nearest kin. And I was in Eastern North Carolina for a while, and the clannish ways out there set the bar pretty high. Closer than that, that's a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. There is honesty, even when it is time to rebuke. True friends are willing to connect with us at all points and to challenge us to do better and to be better. When Jesus talks about friendship, he says it this way in the context of sacrifice: greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then it's just a hop and a skip and a jump for when the Apostle Paul talks about the nature of the relationships in a church. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. All of this, we talk about friendship in this intensive way because a meaningful and engaged and faithful friendship has transformational power. That the love is sure, and the love is of such quality that they refuse to let you stay just as you are. What an amazing gift to have those people in your lives. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's friendship. The bar is high. And so to talk about a relationship that God makes with us that's formed in that mold, instead of diminishing God's capacity, raises my awareness to the amazing grace that's found in the love that is invested in this world to keep it ticking, and in you and in me, to keep us moving along, becoming more and more as God has always wanted us to be in this world, to reflect God's own image. That's how Genesis talks about our presence on earth, that we have a capacity, not in our kind of material selves, but in our presence in the cosmos and on this earth, to bear God's image out into the world. And that image is a relational one. That God who is making relationship with human beings and between human beings and these societies and with all of creation calls us to do the same. That to be made in the image of God means that we have the capacity to know and love God, and the capacity to know and love one another, and to have the capacity to know and love and look after the rest of the world. We bear that image out in the world, but that image has been muddied, sullied, dirtied, distorted by sin. And so it is only through friendship and persistence on God's part that we are relentlessly reformed and refashioned into the sort of people who can live fully into that identity. And when Genesis talks about that first man and woman, Adam and Eve, right? There in the garden, the picture by chapter 3 is so personal, that God is making God's way through the garden, and Adam and Eve hear God moving through the garden. But there's a problem. They know they've disobeyed God, so they don't want to be found. And this is a very common behavior. I've seen it in pets, I've seen it in children, and I've seen it in husbands. And God calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" And God could make another one. God could have moved somewhere else. Does God really need Adam and Eve to feel whole and to be complete? I can't speculate exactly on God's motivation, but as with most of us, we can always judge God by God's actions. God seeks out Adam and Eve, presumably even knowing they've already rebelled. Where are you? And that question pulses throughout the entire scriptural witness. By the time God takes on human shape and form and is poured out into history in Jesus, as Jesus makes his way, Jesus invites himself into all sorts of awkward circumstances. Think about Lazarus. Lazarus, the outcast of the town. Lazarus, the scoundrel who's only looking out for himself. Lazarus, who is so diminutive, he has to climb a sycamore tree to see this man Jesus passing by. Jesus spots him and says, "Lazarus, I'm coming to your house today." He just invites himself in. And there around Lazarus's table, Lazarus is transformed. Salvation has come to this household today. That's what Jesus said upon his leaving. That's how God chooses to relate to us. Not just to make us and set us loose, but pursuing, calling, visiting, transforming, and saving. This is amazing news for any of us who have ever felt truly alone and afflicted, like the psalmist says. For we can offer ourselves in response to the one who pursues us. Last week, we listened to Jesus' declaration in John chapter 15 to his friends, the assurance that even though there was going to be a time when he was gone from their sight, that as they loved one another, they would demonstrate the friendship that he bestows upon them. Friendship. And remember the high, high bar of friendship. That Jesus calls them friends as they love one another. And I mentioned, but didn't really unpack, that that declaration and that call to love one another is sandwiched right in the middle of a larger teaching where Jesus gestures to the vineyards and the olive presses and the olive groves that are around them in that moment and reminds them that their nourishment, their sustenance comes from being a branch that abides within the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And these two thoughts work together. And I want them to work together now in your heart. That the relationships that you make, that you share, the love that you choose to express faithfully with one another before the world and with the world in surprising ways is in many ways the mechanism by which we remain attached. But what we don't really understand and certainly can't quite control is getting attached in the first place. How do you get attached to that vine? It's a great mystery. It's a great wonder. It's a great word of grace. For when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he uses another image that's something of a cousin to what Jesus was teaching here. In chapter 11, when he talked about those who were not Jewish, all of a sudden becoming co-inheritors of all the promises that God had made with Israel, that as those who were never part of Jewish life, culture, extraction, were now included in the great work that God is doing, the Apostle Paul says, imagine an olive tree. And that tree is, in many ways, like God's special family. And it used to be a Jewish tree. That's the only tree we knew. But then something amazing happened. As some of those branches have broken, other people called Gentiles, and I hate to break the news to you, you're among that number. They weren't originally kind of born out of the tree, but instead they're grafted on. They're grafted into the tree, sometimes right at the broken places. So I actually did a little research, and if Winslow, you're a master gardener, you can tell me if I'm right about this. There's actually a lot of depth to that image. Because for a graft to take, for a graft to work, the plants do need to be compatible at some level. They need to be cousins, as it were. Remember what I said about all human beings in Genesis 1? All made in the image of God. There has to be good health. A healthy plant has to be ready to receive that graft. And so I think that tells us a little something about what any sort of community might need to be working on in order to receive any more grafts. It's got to want to receive the graft in the first place and needs to maintain good health on its own. The timing has to be just right. How many people have I ever met who just try and force Jesus to show up in the way they want Jesus to show up in somebody's life? The persistent power of prayer is our greatest weapon as we engage in ongoing relationships with others. And sometimes there are changes that only God can do in God's time, in much the same way that tree cannot be grafted any old time, but that branch needs to come on at the proper time. And a master gardener knows when that time and that season is. There also needs to be very careful hands at work. And I'm glad no one's asked me to graft anything. because the clumsiness of my hands would not befit the task. Perhaps none of ours are capable when it comes to human relationships in the same way that God's careful hand might guide us together. And it always takes the right environment. The plant needs the right place. It needs to be protected. It needs to be watered. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be mulched. It needs to be fertilized. I'll take care of the fertilizer. I do that every week. But all of these things need to work together in order for the graft to take. But underneath all of that is this awareness that the vine exists and is ready to receive those branches that are grafted in. And that's the word of grace about why we are here. You're not here because you were born this way. You are here because Jesus has made a space for you. And in being grafted in, you now find the sort of nourishment that no one can take away. You find the strength and the durability to weather the difficult seasons. It is here that when you abide, your life will bear much fruit. We are all grafted. What does that look like in regular life? I'll suggest to you we might have seen it this morning. We saw it in a man who is a stranger to you, to most of us. And yet when he called out for Jesus to come close, Yates came running and opened the doors. And whether or not Frederick ever is able to make his way back, he'd love to, but you saw his limitations. He's now part of our story. He's grafted into that great vine that all of us are attached to, the great vine that we did not invent, but instead invites us, Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, there's a story after the martyrdom of Stephen. As the disciples and apostles scatter, there's a story of a man named Philip. Philip was a Christian. And as he made his way out of the city, on his way to Gaza from Jerusalem, he encounters a man from Ethiopia, a person of considerable wealth and status and power. He was in the court of the queen. And because of his status and because of the culture of the time, he is a eunuch. That is, he was ceremonially castrated, as a child. This was to protect the virtue of the queen and in some way to set him apart for this work, to have no distractions from the important work of the court. This eunuch, though culturally Ethiopian, has made his way to Jerusalem to worship. And he can't get access to the temple. We can only assume there is a sign that says you can only go so far. The Levitical law prevented anyone with the state of his body beyond a certain point. And while your gifts financially are welcome, your sacrifices are invalid here. There's no place for you to worship in this space. And so he's making his way now back to Gaza. And there the Spirit connects Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch is reading these Jewish scriptures. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And it's quoted here, Isaiah 53. And Philip takes that first step, and he says, do you know what you're reading there? He says, how can I if somebody doesn't explain it to me? And he's reading from Isaiah 53. And it's a story, it's a prophecy that points to Jesus. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life is taken from the earth? In the ancient Jewish mind, the idea of eternal life was wrapped up in the legacy you left through your children. You lived on through your descendants. Where did this prophecy provoke him? I don't think it was first in the words of suffering at the top, the sheep to slaughter, but instead those words that spoke directly to his own experience. Who can speak of his descendants? That this one who died, who left no legacy, who's this man? Does it speak about himself, or does he speak about someone else? And so Philip started to tell him the story of Jesus, probably walking forward just, three chapters or so in Isaiah, as he talked about Jesus and moving now into chapter 56. He reads about what happens when the Messiah comes, and people gather around this one named Jesus. Let no foreigner who is found in the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me to hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and that will endure forever. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love in the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. That's who Isaiah is speaking of. Tell me more, says the eunuch. I want to know this one. Not only does he know my pain, he's showing me a future I never could have imagined for myself. And after he told the story, the eunuch simply said, look, there's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And Philip had enough good sense to say, nothing at all. And when somebody asks to receive Jesus, no matter quite how it comes, we can begin to perceive the grace of the graft. And if we raise the bar too high or make our rules too stiff, perhaps we lose sight that that graft is grace at all. And instead, in friendship, hear the voice and receive the love of one who confides in you, a relationship, a covenant, a friendship. Where are you? If you're far from the vine, then maybe today is a day to present yourself, to say, I don't know exactly how it's done, but I'm ready to be grafted. Or perhaps your connection to the vine has grown so tenuous, you need to return your attention and your commitment in ways to receive the nourishment that's freely offered. Or perhaps there's a special calling, whatever it may be, whatever it need be, on this day, receive the gift that is the graft, celebrate it, marvel at the wonder of it. And above all, hear the voice of God confiding in joy. I love you. You are my friend. Amen.